Brother Bob Carnegie will serve us again this afternoon. He served us this morning. Brother Bob is leaving early tomorrow morning to go back to California. And so he is serving us twice today. And he has chosen as his topic, is there second death in this age? Is there second death in this age? This should be a very interesting topic. Brother Bob.
Thanks, Brother George. We should go this way. Can I be heard all right? Okay. You know, there's a great expression, when you're in a hole, stop digging. Just stop digging. But I, for some reason, had my topic already on the program. So I've got to give this talk. So this afternoon, I guess I'll just keep digging and beg your indulgence. Thanks to the efforts of Pastor Russell to spread the truth about hell, the fear of eternal torment was removed from the minds of many people. Unfortunately, another fear took its place. And that fear is of the second death in this gospel age. And we've all heard the stories of those who rejoiced in hearing the truth but refrained from consecration because of their fear of second death. We've all heard the stories of those families who live in fear because they think one of their own is going into second death. We've heard our own brethren consign other brethren by name to second death. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made a cottage industry of the threat of second death and used it to expand their empire of error. And I asked Brother Leo for an extra 15 minutes in hopes I could present enough scriptural evidence to demonstrate that second death does not exist until the end of the millennial age. There are two Bible study principles we've learned that we have to keep in mind as we approach any subject. One is that until all scriptures are found to be harmonious, we can't believe we have the truth on any given subject. And two, we have to base our studies on the plain statements of Scripture and work outward from them and interpret other more symbolic or difficult to understand texts in the light of those plain statements. Now, a good example of this is the Bible says the earth abideth forever. So those statements of Scripture that talk about the earth burning up, we interpret in the light of that plain statement, the earth abideth forever, and understand those fiery scriptures to be symbolic of the end of a social order, not the planet. If we follow these two Bible study principles, it is a simple matter to see nobody goes into second death until the end of the millennium. Now let's first consult our common sense and what we know about God and His character. Someone hears the gospel message and consecrates. We know all the efforts the adversary makes to undermine that individual. And so that person has a few short years of life. He's fallen. He sees through a glass darkly. And the adversary influences him out of the truth. So he goes into second death. While Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, Charles Manson, all the serial killers and child abusers, mass murderers, those who flew the planes into the Twin Towers, all these folks get 1,000 years with Satan bound to figure things out and repent. But the person who responded to the truth and lost his way in this age is destroyed forever. Does that make sense to you? Now let's go to the plain statements of Scripture. Where is the expression second death found? It's only mentioned in Revelation. And Revelation tells us exactly when second death occurs. Let's start, we're going to look at all of them. Let's start with Revelation 2:11. Revelation 2:11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now this tells us the overcomers, the 144,000, are beyond the reach of second death once having overcome. Nothing here says that as they were attempting to overcome, they were liable to the second death. Now let's go to Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Now here's another text that places the second death as a possibility after the resurrection, not in the past. And those of the first resurrection, the immortal church, cannot be subject to this future penalty. Now here's a good one. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now that's what the King James Version says, but if you check your margins, or you check your diglot, or almost any other translation, you'll see that should read, stand before the throne. Continuing. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So here's some books opened, out of which the dead are judged. Now, obviously, that has to do with what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what Revelation is talking about here. The dead come back to life, and the books are opened. They are saved from death and come under the knowledge of the truth. The only manner in which it can be said that all men are saved is that all get a resurrection. Now back to Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. Now that's all encompassing. All the dead come back to life. The dead at this point in God's plan are in Hades, or the grave. Or if they're not in the grave, they're in the ocean. The folks on the Titanic. It says, death delivers up the dead. If you're dead, you qualify to be delivered up. Now going on to verse 13. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now here the second death is defined as the lake of fire. And death and Hades are cast into it after all the dead come back to life. Now verse 15. This is important. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this tells us who goes into the second death according to the Bible. It just says it. It's those not found written in the book of life. And we saw, according to verse 12, this book of life wasn't even opened for registration until after the resurrection of all the dead. So to qualify for second death, you have to be not found written in the book of life, and that book is not even opened for entries until the millennium. Now, we've seen in verse 14, the lake of fire is defined as the second death. Now let's go to exactly when the disobedient of the resurrected world of mankind go into the second death. Starting with Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations. We know the story. Verse 9. Of those then deceived, it says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, this is talking about the little season of Revelation 23 when Satan is loosed. Now, at that time, it says the devil is cast into the lake of fire, verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet are. Notice who's in the lake of fire, which is the second death, when the devil's thrown into it. Nobody but the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19:20 in context tells us it is just before the millennium when the beast and false prophet are both, quote, cast alive into a lake of fire, which we know is the second death. There is no mention of anyone being put into that lake of fire, which is the second death, until that point, except the beast and false prophet. And we know those are evil systems, not individuals. Now there we just saw the plain statements about second death. And finally, talking about the great outcome of the millennial age, Revelation 21, 7 and 8. Revelation 21, 7 and 8. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the saved world of mankind. As for the rest, verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So according to the plain statements of Revelation, no one is subject to the second death until the little season when Satan is loosed. Only two evil systems are said to go in there before that time, and even that isn't until just before the 1,000 years starts. Now, let's go to some additional testimony. What the Bible clearly says about the resurrection. Hebrews 6, 1-2. According to the Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 6, 1-2, the resurrection of the dead is one of the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. Then he says something interesting in verses 4-9. He says this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, is Paul saying here that those Hebrews who were falling away from Christ and were being led back into the law were not going to get a resurrection? Let's start with the word itself. In the Greek, the word translated resurrection is number 386, anastasis. Strong's gives this definition of the word. A standing up again, i.e. literally a resurrection from death. Now, somehow, this has come down to us through tradition as Strong saying it means a full standing up. And this twisting of the definition has perverted the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So we've come to believe that the real resurrection is mankind experiencing full restitution and a full standing up before God. This is not the teaching of the Bible about resurrection. Biblically, resurrection is to be brought back to life from the dead. That's it. End of story. It's exactly what Strong says it is. A resurrection from death. Now let's prove this from the Bible. Matthew 22, 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and asked him. Now let's think about this. Did the Sadducees disagree about there being a full standing up and full restitution? Or did they just not believe the dead were coming back to life? The answer is obvious, for here's what they say. They present Jesus with an argument. about one woman with seven husbands, and they say in verse 28, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? Now, obviously, they are asking Jesus, what happens when the dead come back to life and a person has seven husbands? They're not talking about full perfection of mankind here. Another example, when Lazarus died, his sister said to Jesus, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. John 11:21. Jesus answered her, thy brother shall rise again. Verse 23. Then Martha said, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 24. Now, what was Martha talking about? What was Jesus talking about when he said, thy brother shall rise again? Simply the coming back to life from the dead, and not the concept of restitution or full standing up of any sort. Hebrews 11:35, this is the last one. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, if resurrection is a full standing up to perfection, how could there be a better resurrection? Paul is here outlining Old Testament examples of faith. And in the first instance, he mentions the faith of some women who received their dead raised to life again. Now, we know that this resurrection of Old Testament times was not what we would call a full standing up. They were simply brought back to life in their imperfect human condition. The important point is that in Hebrews 11:35, the word that is translated, raised to life again, regarding the Old Testament resurrections, is anastasis. So here we find final proof that biblically, the word anastasis does not have reference to some sort of perfection at the end of the millennium, but simply to coming back to life from the dead. Okay, now that we know what a resurrection is, coming back to life from the dead, let's look into the Scriptures and see who gets resurrected. We'll go to John 11:25. John 11:25. Now in that Lazarus story, Jesus said, I am the resurrection. So since Jesus said, He is the resurrection, wouldn't we be inclined to think He might know something about it? Now here's what Jesus says about the resurrection. Moving now to John 5:28-29. John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. This does not require an interpretation. It's a plain statement of fact by He who is the resurrection. If you've done evil, you're coming up in the resurrection. That's a plain statement. All that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say many. Doesn't say all but a few. It doesn't say the majority. It says all. A-L-L. Just like Paul said, God will have all men to be saved. And all is all. You can't change that word. End of story. We can believe Jesus, or we can believe our traditions and interpretations. All in the graves come forth. just like it says in Revelation. The Bible is harmonious. And if that's the case, which Jesus plainly says it is, then there is no one in this age or any previous age that can have died the second death. The Jehovah's Witnesses have built a dynasty of fear out of the second death, just as truly as the nominal churches have done the same with hellfire. And they got a real problem with this text. They don't like it. So they decided to make their own Bible translation and make sure their converts use it. Footnote, beware of anyone who makes their own Bible. So in their New World Translation, they have, instead of translating this graves, changed it to memorial tombs. And then they go on to interpret memorial tombs, which is their own phony translation, and say it means those who are in God's memory. And there are some who aren't in God's memory, and by coincidence, that just happens to be anybody who doesn't convert to Jehovah's Witnesses at this present time. And thus they make of no effect whatsoever the words of Jesus about the resurrection. But we know better. The teaching of the Bible is that Jesus gave His life a ransom for all. What did Jesus ransom? He was the corresponding price to Adam. Being perfect, as was Adam in the Garden of Eden when he sinned and came under sentence of death. The man Christ Jesus is dead forever, having paid that price in death in order to ransom Adam and all those in him out from under the sentence of death and thus bring them to life again in the resurrection. Just as Adam and all his progeny were sentenced to death and none can escape it, so Adam and all his progeny, by the death of Jesus, are likewise ransomed out of that great prison house of death and will come to life again in the resurrection. And Paul explains this philosophy of the ransom beautifully in Romans 5. You can get that if you wish. Romans 5. There's a scripture in Romans 5:18. That has unfortunately been misapplied to what the church experienced now as their justification. The last half of the verse says, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life." And I'm afraid we've taken that term justification of life and we've used it of ourselves now. A careful reading of the context will demonstrate this is an altogether different form of justification than that which comes through faith now. We're going to use the diglot, which is much clearer. This is Romans 5:12, diglot. "As through one man, sin entered into the world, in whom all sinned, and through sin death, so also death passed upon all men." So Paul, I'm sure you're following this, is discussing original sin and the sentence of death that came upon all men through Adam. Now going on to verses 18 and 19, and this is the key. "Therefore indeed, as through one offense, sentence came on all men to condemnation." Now, we know that was Adam's act of disobedience. "So also, through one righteous act, sentence came on all men to justification of life." The same all men that were sentenced to death are sentenced to justification of life. Everybody gets a justification of life. It's not of faith. It's not of works. It's the gracious gift through Christ, and that gift is to come back to life in the resurrection out from under the original sentence of death. Let's read that again. So also, through one righteous act, sentence came on all men to justification of life. Paul is clearly saying here, a sentence came on all men to death through Adam, and he's saying because of Jesus' one sacrificial death in Adam's place, another sentence comes on the same all men, and that sentence is to a resurrection from the dead. Just as no man ever could get out from under that sentence of death in Adam, so no man can get out of the sentence of being resurrected. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I have the keys of hell and of death. And he's not leaving anybody behind. Everybody's coming out. Well, we can say Judas isn't coming out. We can say this or that brother isn't coming out. We can say the Hebrews who were leaving Christ for the law aren't coming out. The JWs can say whoever they want to aren't coming out. But Jesus is the one with the keys, not us. And He is gonna free everybody. This is what Jesus was saying in John 5:28 and 29. It's unequivocal. It's straightforward. It doesn't need to be interpreted. The same all that were sentenced in Adam are the same all who are justified to life. And in plain words, that simply means coming out from under the original death sentence and therefore being resurrected from the dead. Verse 19 says it another way. For as through the disobedience of one man, the many were constituted sinners, and we know the many there were all, so even through the obedience of one, the many will be constituted righteous. Now, this being constituted righteous doesn't mean they're actually righteous or perfect, nor does it have reference to justification by faith. It simply means they are brought out from under the original sentence of death and therefore no longer are looked upon as guilty in Adam and trapped in death. He's consistent. He makes the exact same argument in 1 Corinthians 15, what we know of as the resurrection chapter. It's interesting to note, Paul starts out his argument by saying, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Brethren have always and can always go off track on fundamental doctrines. This was a case in point. Now here's Paul's argument. This is verses 21 and 22 in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, quoting the Diaglot, it's so clear. For since through a man there is death, through a man also there is a resurrection of the dead. For as by Adam all die, so by the anointed also will all be restored to life. Paul says plainly here that by Jesus shall all be restored to life. Exactly what Jesus himself said in John 5:28 and 29, all in their graves shall come forth. Now Paul is talking about the resurrection here. And his argument is, as it was in Romans, that just as surely as Jesus died in place of Adam, as the corresponding price, so just as surely shall all men be released from that original sentence of death and be restored to life. This is not a present inheritance of the church. Paul is talking here about the resurrection, not justification by faith. Because look what Paul says next. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. The first fruits. the anointed class, the church, the 144,000, experienced the first resurrection. This is explained in 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. For further clarification of this spiritual body, Paul says in verse 53, this mortal must put on immortality. The word translated mortal is 2349, and it means liable to die. We are mortal. We are still under the sentence of death in Adam. What Paul has been explaining is that the sentence of death shall be lifted in the resurrection. It is not lifted before that, else why do we die? Paul here plainly says we're mortal. Dictionary definition, subject to death. Paul explains further in verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, he is not saying, there is therefore now no Adamic condemnation to them who are in Christ, even though we quote it that way. He's talking in context, and we had a wonderful lesson this morning by Brother Ron about the struggles of a Christian against their sinful inclinations, and that God doesn't condemn us because of that. Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He even says in verse 25 that with the flesh he serves the law of sin, even though with his mind he serves the law of God. So in Romans 8:1, another unfortunate chapter break, he's saying God has an arrangement whereby through Christ, God acknowledges the heart attitude of faith and does not condemn the Christian for their sins, which reign in their mortal human bodies. But that doesn't mean the Christian is out from under the sentence of death. That's what he's explaining in verse 10 of chapter 8. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In simple terms, when we consecrate, we are in no way released from the sentence of death in Adam. Paul has been explaining that happens at the resurrection. Not until then is the sentence of death lifted. Evidence of the sentence of death being lifted is the resurrection itself, coming out from under that sentence and coming to life again. For those who take advantage of this age of faith and follow Jesus into sacrificial death, and our overcomers, they come up in the resurrection immortal, as Paul explained in 1 Corinthians 15. All others fall into the category of coming up in the resurrection as humans to experience the day of judgment. It is as simple as 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, or by Adam, all die, even so in Christ, or by, shall all be made alive. Now again, that being made alive is a reference to being resurrected, because the next verse speaks about the order of the resurrection, but every man in his own order. So, since the Bible clearly teaches all sentenced to death in Adam are restored to life in the resurrection, and since the Bible clearly teaches there is no second death until the end of the 1,000 years, what does Paul mean when he says in Hebrews 6:6 that if those Jewish brethren fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh? What's he mean? In our tradition, we say this proves that an individual gets the merit of Christ once, and once used, you can't sacrifice Christ over again. Save the person. But that's not what Paul's saying here at all. Paul, in fact, just read it for yourselves. He says those individuals do crucify Christ again. He says they do. In the sense that they have rejected him just as surely as did the Jews who originally crucified him. So they're crucifying him afresh or all over again. So naturally, this being the case, it's impossible to get them to change their minds, get them back to Christ, because they've already had the experience of Christ, the Holy Spirit and everything, and they rejected this vision in favor of the Judaizers who convinced them to leave Christ, go back to the law. This was the primary problem in the early church, and so many epistles address it. Judaizers who would influence Christians, who'd move from the law over to Christ, they moved them back into the law. So Paul isn't talking about their eternal destiny here at all. He's talking about the condition those who had fallen away were now in, and the fact that Paul knew of no way to get them back on track, renew them again unto repentance. Now in chapter 10, he gets back to these Hebrews who'd been Judaized out of Christianity. Hebrews 10:25 addresses them. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, I know we quote this as if it means make sure you come to meeting even if you're tired, and that's a good idea. You should go to meeting even if you're tired. But that's not, in contextually, that's not what Paul's discussing at all. He's talking about the once in the truth Jewish brethren who had left the meetings. That word is forsake. Forsaken them. They'd forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. We'll put those verses together. Verse 26 ties clearly into verse 25 and identifies the forsakers of the meetings for the law as sinning willfully. Put these verses together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, for, that's the connecting word, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now we take that and interpret it to mean there's a whole category of willful sins, and if we indulge in them, there's no more merit of Christ because we used it all up when we consecrated. Again, this is just not Paul's argument in context. He is talking here about rejecting Christ in favor of the law. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is addressed to the Hebrews, addressed to those being Judaized. The whole book is about trying to get them out of that deception back into Christ. He spent the whole book talking about the offerings of the law and how they could never take away sin. And only Christ's sacrifice can. So when he says in verse 26, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, He's referencing what he's been saying over and over again in this epistle. He's telling the Hebrews that to sin willfully by rejecting Christ now, after all you've experienced and know, is to put yourself in a position where there's no more offering for sin for them to go to. Because, see, they're going back to the law. The offerings of the law, Paul proved that they were returning to, they can't remove sin. And rejecting Christ, going back to the law, leaves them with no sacrifice for sins. Those sacrifices don't work. Now, this is vital. The next verse. This is very important. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now, there's a Bible study principle that is vital. That principle is when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's very important. And Paul is here quoting an Old Testament scripture. It's from Isaiah 26, 9 and 11. The Septuagint, which was the common version of the day. So you have to go to the Septuagint to find this. And it reads from the Septuagint, O Lord, thine arm is exalted, yet they knew it not. But when they know, they shall be ashamed. Jealousy shall seize upon an untaught nation, and now fire shall devour the adversaries. That's verse 11 that Paul quotes. But notice verse 9, which sets the time for when this is true. Verse 9, Isaiah 26, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Do we see what Paul's saying here through the use of quoting a day of judgment scripture? It's at that time that God's enemies will be devoured by fire. We saw that in Revelation. And he's saying those he was talking about, these Hebrews leaving Christ for the law, have put themselves in the position through their rejection of Christ of now fearfully looking forward to that time. He's placing them, by quoting that scripture, on earth during the day of judgment. So here we see the time element of the scripture Paul quotes as regards the Jews who were rejecting Jesus for the law. It's the day of judgment. And indeed, right there in Hebrews, Paul says, what do these former brethren have to look forward to but a certain fearful looking for of judgment? Now, if you go to Isaiah 26:10, I think this is the Septuagint. I didn't write it down here. Could be the King James. Isaiah 26:10 explains why these rejectors of Jesus should fear the day of judgment. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness? In the land of uprightness, will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord? This is a description of the obstinate in the kingdom. And in verse 11, as we've seen, if they don't repent, they shall experience the fire that devours the adversaries, which we have seen is the second death. So Paul is not condemning these Jewish rejectors of Christ who've left the truth to second death now. But he is saying that what they've done puts them in jeopardy of that destruction when the judgments of the Lord are brought in the earth. Now, this you can do on your own. You can read further down in the context and find more evidence in verse 30 and its Old Testament quotations that Paul is speaking of a future time for their final judgment. But what he is saying is what is true for all. What one does in this lifetime carries over into the next age. As Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, O generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of Gehenna? Matthew 23:33. Now, nobody thinks the scribes and Pharisees went into second death, I hope. But there's Jesus saying to them, how can you escape such a fate? Jesus and Paul, same mindset. They look at things in the long range. Sin against enough light and knowledge in this age, and indeed true reform becomes more difficult in the next. That principle is throughout the epistles and the gospels. That's why this kind of sinning against light is called elsewhere the sin unto death. The sin unto death. It's a path that leads to death. But that death, we've seen it in plain scripture, is at the end of the next age, not now. Same idea in Matthew 23:15. Speaking of the Pharisees. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than yourselves. You can be a child of Gehenna because of your character, but you can't experience it until you've had your resurrection, which you've been sentenced to, and gone through the day of judgment. Matthew 7:13-14. According to Jesus, right now, there are two ways. The narrow way which leads to life, which few are on, and the broad way that leads to destruction, which many are on. You're on one or the other in this lifetime. Fall out of the narrow way, you're back on the broad way with everybody else. Biblically, while one can in this lifetime set a character that makes second death a possible fate eventually, the actual passing out of existence forever awaits the end of the 1,000 years, as the scriptures plainly say. Because our God is a merciful God and shall extend every possible opportunity for repentance that he can. We've looked at plain statements of the Bible about the resurrection. We've looked at plain statements about second death. Our interpretations of other scriptures have to bend to those plain statements. We don't bend the plain statements to fit our interpretations. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear. We do not serve God out of fear of anything. We know He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. We are on trial now as to whether or not we will enjoy the position of judges at that time, given an immortal spirit nature, or whether we shall be of those Jesus referred to as castaways in his parable about the fish and the net. I think it's in Matthew 13. And to which Paul made reference in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when he said, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. When Jesus gave that parable about counting the cost, story about a man building a tower, grandiose ideas for the tower, it wasn't a threat, brethren. Oh, you better count the cost of consecration because you're going to die The second death, you know, if you fail. What nonsense. He said, Luke 14:29. This is Jesus talking about counting the cost, using a little parable. Lest perhaps, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it, notice he's disappeared forever. No, doesn't say that. All that behold it begin to mock him. At worst, Jesus holds out here the experience of the mockery that comes of failure to finish a task. And yet we quote it as if it's a reference to second death. Let's close with the words of He who is the resurrection. All that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. If we believe Jesus, if we believe Paul, if we believe John the Revelator, we can be assured the resurrection is for everybody. May God, as always, overrule anything said amiss, anything in error out of harmony with the Holy Scriptures, because none of us are inspired. We just do the best we can to bring forth what's in the Word of God. I've appreciated the privilege of being with the brethren in Grand Rapids, particularly because I remember it as the home of Steve Roskowitz, who back in my early days at the Dawn would visit us when it came time for the trustee meeting. Brother Steve was always one of the absolutely most encouraging of the brethren, the trustees that would come there. And he would always, those of us who were younger, because we lived on $15 a month, believe it or not, he would always slip us some extra money so we could do something special. So it's a blessing to be here in Grand Rapids and remember Brother Steve. Thank you for having me, brother.